you, Gene. Appreciate that this morning. So we're in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, talking about being made new. And London businessman Lindsay Clegg told the story of a warehouse property he was selling. The building had been empty for months and needed repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed the windows, and strewn trash around the interior. As he showed a prospective buyer the property, Clegg took pains to say that he would replace the broken windows, bring in a crew to correct any structural damage, and clean out the garbage. "Forget about the repairs," the buyer said. "When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building, I want the site." And compared with the renovation God has in mind, our efforts to improve our own lives are as trivial as sweeping a warehouse slated for the wrecking ball. And when we become gods, the old life is over. He makes all things new. That's a quote from Ian Wilson in Leadership Magazine. You know, when I think about that, you know, making things new, when I started with the local chapter of Child Evangelism Fellowship in Hardin and Hancock Counties in Ohio, the ministry had been without a director for about 6 months. It still had a local board, but, you know, they all had their own jobs as well. And so the ministry completely dropped off. There was no ministry that was taking place. No five-day clubs, no good news clubs. None of that was happening during that time for 6 months. So ministry just stopped completely. So when I came in, it was a rebuilding process of that local chapter. And so by God's grace and with the help of the local board, we were able to start contacting churches and individuals that had served in the past. And we began to rebuild that ministry there in Hardin and Hancock Counties. Now, a couple of years into that, 4 years into that, they were asking me to be state director for Ohio. But my heart's desire, I was like, oh, Lord, please don't allow this local chapter to go without a director so that it'll return to where it was when I got here. Lord, just provide the right person so that we can just continue to grow and build. And God answered that prayer. A young man had just graduated from college. He had worked with me that summer as a summer missionary. I had asked him to consider coming on as a staff member to start helping me to expand the ministry even more. And it was about that time that they were asking me to be the state director. And so then I was talking with Mike, and I said, Mike, what do you think about being the local director? He is still there today to answer to God's prayer. And he has taken that ministry far beyond what I ever imagined it could be. And he's pulled in a couple of other counties that didn't have any CEF influence in them and just getting into the schools and doing five-day clubs and good news clubs. And so I was blessed. So when I left being state director to go to the headquarters of Child Evangelism Fellowship in Missouri, I was saying, asking God for the same thing. God, don't let the state go without a leader so they can continue to grow and expand in the state of Ohio. He did it again. He answered that prayer and provided a couple that stepped into that position of leadership. And so we don't want to see those things just completely disappear and fall apart. We want to see them continue to grow and develop. Now, when we still had cable and satellite television, one of the shows that our boys enjoyed watching together with me was Overhaulin'. Are you all familiar with that show? They take these cars that, you know, these weekend warriors want to make into, you know, so they're buying these beat-up cars, and they never get a chance to really finish them back to their former glory. And so then somebody will submit their name to Overhaulin', and Overhaulin' will come in and take this car, but they strip it down, don't they? They take it all the way down to the basics, and then they remake this car into its former glory, and it becomes the dream car of this person. And it's just that same concept again of this overhauling that needs to take place in our own lives that we're going to talk about in just a moment. But it doesn't have to be a vehicle. It can be anything. How many of us just enjoy making things new? You know, there's this level of satisfaction when we take something that's all nasty looking and maybe isn't working properly, and we clean it all up and then we get it working again. There's just a level of satisfaction to be able to say, look what we've accomplished. See what God has done in and through our gifts and abilities. And I'm always encouraged when someone believes in Jesus for the first time, because it's just incredible to watch how God transforms them to make them new. Their attitudes and their actions begin to change. Their desires and their goals are renewed and refocused, not from what they used to be doing, but what God is desiring for them. And so what we saw last week at the end of John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, is that Jesus had done some miraculous signs in Jerusalem, during Passover time, and some people had believed in him, but he would not entrust himself to them. That's important. We're going to talk about that today, because he knew their hearts and what was truly happening inside. And the evangelist, John, now gives us an example of one such man that Jesus would not entrust himself to. And through this encounter with this one man, we will see that Jesus wants us to understand our big idea today. And it's this, that being born again requires a complete overhaul of our nature. All the way down, breaking it down and rebuilding it into something new. I like what John Calvin says. By the term born again, he means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. Hence, it follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective. That's our sin nature. And we're all born into that. No one is exempt. And so being born again requires a complete overhaul of our nature. And so as we think about that, let's just pause and commit this passage to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today, and as we talk about Nicodemus and all that he was doing, and really the reason behind why he was coming to Jesus, perhaps it was really unspoken. I pray today that, Lord God, you would move by your Holy Spirit in each heart and mind, that you would just really get to the heart of where we are. You know us better than we know ourselves, Lord God, because you know the desires, the thoughts of our heart, Lord God. And I pray today that you would just break those barriers down, that you would just flood each heart and mind with your Holy Spirit. They might be transformed, Lord God. And there may be those here today, Lord God, that have never believed on you, never received your eternal life. And I pray today would be the day. And so we just commit this passage to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verses 1 and 2, look at those with me. We see who the man is that Jesus is meeting with. This is what God's word says. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. So we see this man, Nicodemus, but I want to talk first about the very first word in this passage, chapter 3. And it's translated in the NIV as now. This is a connecting Greek word that we need to look at. In the Greek, it's just the Greek words day, D-E. And it's commonly translated as and or but. But of course, here in the NIV, it's now. But I like the idea of the word and because of how it allows what John said in chapter 2, verse 25, to continue. So I want to read it with that word. Instead of now, I'm going to read with and. So just listen how it flows then. It really helps us. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. See how it flows together? In verse 25, he's like, I don't need the testimony of man because I know what's in the heart of man. And there was a man. So that transitions us right into this. He's like, this is an example of what I was just talking about. This is why I cannot entrust these people that believe in me with anything other than what I've already shared with them. And so we're going to see that unfold in this passage today. And so, I'm technical difficulties with my papers today. Here we go. So this lets us know that Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus's heart and mind and what his true reason for coming to him was. And we'll see that in just a moment. We'll unwrap that in just a moment. Carson says this, D.A. Carson, if some variation of and is accepted, the idea is that Nicodemus exemplified those who in some sense believed in Jesus, but with a faith so inadequate that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. So it's like they believed in who he was, they believed in these miracles that he was doing, but it wasn't like a faith in Jesus. It wasn't being a disciple of Jesus. They weren't really sure that they wanted to follow him complete with their entire lives. They weren't sure that they really wanted their lives to be overhauled yet at this point. That's what he's really basically saying here. He's like, I can't entrust myself to them because they're believing in certain things, but not the right things. And so that's kind of unusual, right? Because if we think about the credentials of Nicodemus, we would think this guy should have it. He's got all these incredible credentials. We see it listed here, and then in verse 10, I'll explain that when we get there. But the first one that John unwraps for us is that he's the Pharisee. So he's a Pharisee. Nicodemus was zealous about his religion. He was all in, 100% to Judaism. He wasn't trying to just dip a toe in Judaism. No, he had jumped all the way into the pool. He was all in. And as a Pharisee, he was one of about 6,000 men committed to following all of God's laws. Now, the Pharisees were so serious about obeying all of the 613 commands found in the Old Testament, 248 do's and 365 don'ts. That's one for each day. And Carter and Redberg say this, when one became a Pharisee, he pledged in front of three witnesses to uphold every detail of the law for the rest of his life. That was a serious commitment. And Nicodemus was morally upstanding because he had committed to obeying all of the laws in Scripture, as well as the man-made regulations that the Pharisees and the religious leaders had set up to help protect themselves from mistakenly disobeying one of the 613 laws. So think about that for a minute. There's 613 laws. They have to remember what all those are. But now they've put man-made rules on top of that so that they don't inadvertently disobey one of God's laws, 613 laws. So there's like thousands upon thousands of different rules and regulations that they're having to follow and try to remember each and every day so that they're not sinning. So when you think about him, he just has this, he's morally upstanding. And yet God's saying, or Jesus is saying, I can't entrust myself to him. But he's also part of the Sanhedrin. Most scholars agree that John's description of Nicodemus as a member of the Jewish ruling council means that he was part of the 70-member Sanhedrin. And they were the highest national body in charge of Jewish affairs. And the Sanhedrin was led by the high priest and was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, those two groups didn't believe exactly the same things, and it created some chaos in the Sanhedrin. But anyhow, that's just how it was, right? It was a group that was together. Down in verse 10, just look at verse 10 with me really quickly, just the very beginning of it. Jesus is then talking to Nicodemus here, and he says, you are Israel's teacher. So here's another description of who Nicodemus is, this man, his credentials. Nicodemus is more than just a teacher of the Israelites. The Greek has the definite article before teacher. So really how it should be translated is he is the teacher of Israel, not just another teacher of Israel. He was like the preeminent leading teacher of the Israelites. He had just advanced to that level. It was just significant. I mean, so Nicodemus, he's got some incredible credentials, and Jesus is saying, but that's not what matters. He says, you have all these great credentials, but that's not what matters. I still can't entrust myself to you. I like what Carter and Redberg say. If Nicodemus were around today, here's what you would think. Man, I wish we had hired him instead of our pastor. He's got much better credentials. He's more serious about keeping the law. He's made far fewer mistakes. He's more humble. He knows the Bible better. He comes from a more prominent position. He's everything a church would look for in a pastor and more. Maybe you're thinking that today. You're like, man, I wish Nicodemus was here teaching us today. But that's the kind of credentials that he had. And yet, that's not what Jesus was looking for. Nicodemus is this highly educated and knowledgeable Pharisee, Sanhedrin member, and teacher who is seeking the truth about Jesus. And then in verse 2, as we already read, we see this meeting that takes place. The first part I want us to focus on is this at night. Some believe it was a way for him to remain anonymous and unnoticed by the other Pharisees and Sadducees, the other religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, so he wouldn't come under scrutiny. Maybe. Others simply state that Jesus was continually surrounded by people all day long and going at night allowed Nicodemus to have Jesus' undivided attention. That's reasonable. Still others cite the fact that rabbis would study and or teach late into the night, and so Nicodemus knew that Jesus would still be up and that he would be able to go and talk with him. Still another great one. But I like what Carson says. He's quoting I can't even pronounce his name, a German guy. This is what he says. The best clue lies in John's use of night elsewhere in the book of John. In each instance, here in chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 10, and chapter 13, verse 30, the word is either used metaphorically for moral and spiritual darkness, or if it refers to the nighttime hour, it bears the same moral and spiritual symbolism. So doubtless, Nicodemus approached Jesus at night, but his own quote-unquote night was blacker than he knew. And so what we see here is a reference to Nicodemus' spiritual state. That's how John's wanting us to understand this. He's coming at night because that's his spiritual state. He's in darkness. He's walking in spiritual darkness even though he was so well-versed in the law and in the Old Testament scriptures, even though he was zealous and he was a part of the Sanhedrin and he was the preeminent teacher for Israel, he was still walking in darkness. And so here's principle number one for us today, is that all of humanity is walking in spiritual darkness because of sin. We're no different. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 tells us this: we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so everyone is born a sinner. No one is exempt. Our sin separates us from God, which is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that wages, what we earn and deserve for our sin, is death. It's a spiritual death, a separation from God. And we like to focus on God's love to the exclusion of his justice. And when that happens, we commonly hear statements like this: I'm a good person, so God will certainly allow me into heaven. I haven't done that many bad things, or the good I've done outweighs the bad. But what we see with Nicodemus is that anyone would have been hard-pressed to find any skeletons in his closet. He was zealous and committed to obeying all of the laws. We would certainly characterize him as a good person. But the fact remains that he was walking in spiritual darkness. He may have believed in Jesus, but he wasn't a follower or a disciple of Jesus. And we all have the same condition as Nicodemus. We might think we're a good person. We might think we're adhering to God's laws, and we might be doing a great job. But if we haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received that eternal life, we are walking in darkness, in spiritual darkness, separated from God. And the difference between Nicodemus and some of us is that he recognized something in Jesus that he didn't see in any other prophet or teacher. What Nicodemus was seeing in Jesus was light and life. And we see that in the very first chapter of John. Verses 4 and 5 tell us this: in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Nicodemus didn't understand it. John chapter 1, verse 8, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. That's John the Baptist talking about Jesus. So he knew that Jesus was the light switch, and so he wanted to meet with him. He's like, I know he's a light switch, and I know where to go to turn on the light. That's what Nicodemus is doing here, and he knew where to go to deal with his spiritual darkness. And so we see Nicodemus compliment Jesus. He calls him rabbi. The fact that Nicodemus addresses Jesus as rabbi is significant here. Jesus was a carpenter, right? He worked with his hands during the day. Therefore, he didn't have time to dedicate to studying the scriptures and the law like the other rabbis or their disciples that were following those rabbis. He would have been considered ignorant or uneducated by the religious elite. And we see that in John chapter 7, verse 15. This is what they say: the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Like, how is Jesus doing this? He's a carpenter. The son of a carpenter, where does he get that? He's not been a rabbi. He hasn't studied in the rabbinical schools. So where is he getting all this wisdom and knowledge from? And so when Nicodemus uses the title of rabbi for Jesus, he's placing Jesus on the same level as himself, the primary teacher of Israel. All those years of study that Nicodemus had done, you know, memorizing the entire Torah, all of that, and Nicodemus is saying, Jesus, you're on my level. You're on the same. And in fact, Jesus was above him. So Nicodemus includes others in the private conversation that he's having with Jesus. He uses the plural we here in his compliment of Jesus. And it's generally agreed that Nicodemus is probably speaking for a group of Pharisees who were in agreement with him. They wanted to know who Jesus was. They were confident about a few things. He was a teacher. He was a rabbi. He had come from God. They were confident of that, and that God was with him as evidenced by his ability to do miraculous signs. And Kostenberger says this: it was commonly held in Judaism that miracles attest to God's presence. This is amazing to me. As I was reviewing this again this morning, God just was speaking to me about this particular part. And it's like, so think about this. Before Jesus' Passion Week, it's like some of these religious leaders were like, God is with him because he can do these miraculous things. And then just after Jesus is hung on a cross, they say he cannot be the Messiah. And they go back in the Old Testament and say anyone that's hung on a tree is cursed by God. That transition is incredible. God is with him. We see it because of the miraculous sign. God is against him. He's cursed. They make that switch so quickly. Isn't that the human heart? Doesn't that speak to us today? How quickly our emotions can get the best of us and we can flip-flop so quickly from what we know to be true. And so what we see here in Nicodemus's compliment is some potentially unasked question or questions. Carson says it this way, "Who are you then? We know you are a teacher from God, but who are you? Are you more? Are you a prophet? Are you the Messiah?" That's what's on his heart, Nicodemus's heart and mind. Gangle says this, "Are you here to bring in the kingdom?" We'll see that in just a moment. That plays an important part here. Jesus knew what was really behind Nicodemus's compliment, an unasked question. He's not interested in authenticating himself through signs, but rather getting to the heart of the individual and transforming their nature completely. He wants to overhaul their nature. Westcott says this, "The Lord answered not his words, but his thoughts." The Lord's answer to questions will be found generally to reveal the true thought of the questioner and to be fitted to guide him to the truth which he is seeking. Do you ever do that sometimes? You're not really asking the question that you want answered, but because you're hoping that person will answer or actually do what you want them to do. You know, sometimes it's happened to me. I think it's been a while. I hope. Judy will maybe tell you different. But, you know, I forget to compliment her on something, and then she says something about, "Did you notice that I did this or that or the other thing or got my hair done, whatever?" And I'm like, "Oh, yeah, it looks beautiful." And she's like, "That doesn't count." Right? Then I'm like, I have to be on the guard because I got to think of something in the next couple of days to be like complimenting her on, you know, recognizing the hard work that she's doing. So I think, you know, that's what's kind of going on here. Nicodemus is like, "I don't really want to ask you this question." And Jesus is like, "Is this really what you want to know?" So here's a little side note. Obviously, Jesus and Nicodemus spent more time talking than the 3 or 4 minutes it takes us to read this story in John's gospel. They probably spent a couple of hours just talking together, working through what we see John just summarizing the main points of what was said during that meeting. And in verse 3, look at verse 3 with me, because this begins a section that I call the need. And this is verses 3 through 15, all the way to the end. But look at verse 3. It says this, "In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.'" Nicodemus is like, "You are a rabbi. You are from God. No one could do these things unless God was present with them." That's his statement, his compliment. And Jesus goes, "I know what you really want to know. You want to know about the kingdom of God. You want to know who can get into the kingdom of God." And so Jesus answers the unasked question. Whether the unasked question was about Jesus being the Messiah or if Jesus was here to bring in the kingdom of God, they are really the same question. Jesus begins his response with the authoritative and solemn formula we're going to see 3 times in these verses. "I tell you the truth." And this is designed to get the attention of the hearer. It's like saying, "Listen up, this is important, don't miss this, pay attention." So I'm just telling you that today. Pay attention. These are some important things that Jesus wants us to understand. It's used again in verse 5 and again in verse 11. Now, in the Greek, it's 2 words, amen, amen, where we get our word amen, truly, truly, or verily, verily. So Jesus' response is that no one can see the kingdom of heaven or God unless he's born again. And this would have been news to Nicodemus, because as a very religious Jew, he would have understood that seeing the kingdom of God meant participating in the kingdom when God established it at the end of time, meaning that he was guaranteed eternal life. He was a Jew and a really good one. So this would have come as news to Nicodemus. And so Carson says this, "Predominant religious thought in Jesus' day affirmed that all Jews would be admitted to that kingdom apart from those guilty of deliberate apostasy or extraordinary wickedness." So it didn't matter unless you were really wicked or just in an apostate state in your life. As a Jew, you were guaranteed eternity, heaven. And Jesus is basically telling Nicodemus that everything he's been doing to be in a right relationship with God is not sufficient. His religious zeal isn't enough. His position with the Sanhedrin isn't enough. His vast knowledge as the teacher of Israel isn't enough. And how does that translate to us today? Some of us are like, I go to church every Sunday or, you know, and Wednesday night. And we're like, that's great. I'm a good person. Look what I'm doing. Or maybe we might say, hey, I'm on in some kind of leadership position at the church. Maybe you're on the board or on one of the commissions serving. And you're like, so look at that. Look what I'm doing. This is incredible. Or maybe you're saying, well, I teach Sunday school or I teach other things. And so look at me. And it's like God is saying to us, that's not enough. That's not sufficient. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says this, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So go back to what we just talked about a Pharisee doing, right? 613 laws plus the man-made rules and regulations on top of that to make sure they don't inadvertently sin or break one of those laws. And so Jesus is saying to these believers or these people here, he's saying, if you can exceed what the Pharisees are doing, you know you're not going to be guaranteed heaven. And he's saying that even the Pharisees can't do that. So we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven in our own strength or ability. Nicodemus cannot see or participate in the kingdom of God in his own strength or ability. The only way is being born again. And so being born again requires a complete overhaul of our nature. That's our big idea. And the Greek word for again is anothen, and can also be translated as from above. And so these two definitions of this one Greek word are important in this passage because Nicodemus understands it one way and Jesus means it another. I think that's pretty cool. And that's what we see when Nicodemus asks a clarifying question of Jesus. Look at verses 4-8 with me if you would. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And so what we see here is the second principle today. The physical can sometimes keep us from understanding the spiritual. Nicodemus is so caught up in the physical definition of this Greek word, anothen, that he's not even thinking about the other definition of it, the spiritual side of it. He's not even thinking about that. He's so caught up in the physical. We can be guilty of that as well. So Nicodemus is defining the Greek word as again, so he's focusing on the physical aspect of the word. How can a fully grown man or woman fit back into his or her mother's womb to be born again? And some of you mothers who had large babies, you're like, I don't want my children at adult size to go back in the womb. Once was enough. Nicodemus is looking at the physical side and is perhaps thinking about how absurd it is to say that the only way to participate or see the kingdom of God is to be born again physically. Burge brings out yet another aspect of the Greek word that Nicodemus may have been thinking. Can human nature really be changed? Can we really start over? And perhaps we've all felt that way at some point in our lives prior to becoming a Christian. Maybe that's where some of you are at today. You might be thinking these thoughts this morning. I've done too many bad things in my life, so there's no way that God will accept me. Maybe you're thinking God doesn't want someone like me in his kingdom. You might say, I'm damaged goods. I'm too far gone, and no one can help me, not even God. Or maybe you're feeling this way. I've lived my life in rebellion against God for too long. There's no hope for me. Some of us simply just use the old adage, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's where maybe you're at today. You're feeling those feelings. It's like, there's no way that God will accept me the way that I am, and I can't change. And you're absolutely right. You can't change yourself, but God can. God took the initiative to pursue you. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 and 16. Listen to these words. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. That's pretty cool. But verse 16, just the first half of that, is even more powerful. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. It's not too late. God's great love for you, he's like, I'm pursuing you. You're not damaged goods in my eyes. You haven't been in rebellion against me too long that you can't come back. He's like, I'm searching for you. I'm going to heal those wounds that you have. I'm going to strengthen you when you're injured. And then Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. See, God has taken the initiative in salvation history to reach out to us, to pursue us. God's love for us draws us to him. We see in Jeremiah 31:3 these words, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. God's desire is for us to be in a right relationship with him. It's not too late. You haven't done too many bad things. You're not damaged goods. God can change your nature. He can help you start over. And that's what it means to be about being born again. It requires a complete overhaul of our nature. Maybe you're having those thoughts today and those feelings, and that first next step is for you to recognize that it's not too late for me and that God can change my human nature. Believe that today. It's not too late. He loves you. He's drawing you out of his incredible loving kindness. But what we see here is Nicodemus is missing the point. He's missing the point because he's so focused on the physical, he can't see the spiritual. And Jesus wants Nicodemus to think beyond the physical to the spiritual. And what Jesus means when he says that the only way to see the kingdom of God is to be born again, he means born from above. It's a spiritual birth and not a physical birth. And really that's what John is telling us here, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus when he says born of water and the Spirit. Jesus uses the authoritative and solemn formula a second time in verse 5 where he says, I tell you the truth, amen, amen. And again, he's meaning that we need to pay attention to what he's about to say. Jesus changes from using seeing the kingdom of God to entering the kingdom of God. It's the same thing because seeing is, we defined it as participating in the kingdom of God. So they both mean the same thing here. A more literal translation then of this born of water in the Spirit is born of water and Spirit. In the Greek, there is no the. There's no definite article there. Jesus uses the phrase born of water and Spirit to mean the same thing as being born again or born from above. And so Jesus is not talking about baptism here or two births. It's one birth using two ideas for the same thing. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so Carter and Redberg say this, and in essence, God said, you need to be clean on the inside, washed with water. You need your heart to come alive by my Spirit. Then and only then will you be able to obey me. And then Jesus just says, like gives birth to like. Flesh gives birth to flesh. It's simply referring to natural human birth, the physical. Spirit gives birth to spirit. It's the supernatural. It's the spiritual, born from above. And then he just uses an example of wind to try and help Nicodemus understand this a little bit more. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he should not be surprised by his saying. The first you in verse 7 is in the singular, so Jesus is speaking directly to Nicodemus. But when he gives this statement, he says, you shouldn't be surprised when I say you have to be born again. That you is in the plural, meaning specifically those whom Nicodemus was representing and generally to all of humanity. So it extends to us too. And he says, as human beings, we are unable to determine where the wind comes from and where it's going. And while we can't determine those two things, we are aware that wind exists because we can feel it and see its effects. We can see the trees and grass sway. We can feel the cool breeze from the ocean on our face during a hot summer day. We know to take shelter when strong winds and tornadoes are present or predicted. If you've ever gone into a place that's had a tornado, you didn't have to be there to see the tornado happen. You know that it happened because you see the destruction that was left. You know the power of the wind. And then he says, born of the Spirit, the same is true of those born of the Spirit, a spiritual birth, a supernatural birth. Those who have not been born of the Spirit don't understand how or why someone has become a Christian. It seems like foolishness to them. And I like, this is a little bit longer quote, but it's from Borchardt, but it's important. He says this, in these characteristics of the wind, there was provided to Nicodemus and to the reader of John an example of how Christians or believers in Christ appear to outsiders. First century outside observers probably knew little of how Christians became followers of Jesus, and they understood little concerning their eschatological destiny, so their end time destiny. But what they could sense was the presence and work on these children of the Spirit in the midst of pagan and Jewish societies. What they saw and heard from the Christians who were present in their societies was telling as to how they formulated their understandings of Christianity. Their lives were a witness to an unseen reality. Is this picture not also an appropriate word for today? And so, what a challenging word. Does our life witness to an unseen reality of being transformed by Jesus Christ? Do our family, friends, and coworkers see that our life, our nature has had a complete overhaul? That we are now controlled by the Spirit of God and not by our human nature? I'm about to show you a meme, but I want to just preface it by saying this. As followers of Jesus Christ, we still make mistakes, don't we? And we have John 1:9 to tell us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us all righteousness. But this meme is interesting. It's from the Southern Baptist memes. It says this, when someone posts a Bible verse, then uses profanity in the next post. You know, this what one of the old Muppets or something, he's like, oh, what's up with that? But I want you to understand, we still make mistakes as followers of Christ. But we shouldn't be characterized by that. We're still going to make mistakes. God forgives us of that. We need to be careful. What is our life showing? Just humanity, our culture, our friends, our family, our coworkers. Maybe this next step is for you today is to make sure that my life reflects a complete overhaul of my human nature. Jesus makes it clear that the work of spiritual birth, being born from above, is not our work but God's work, work through the Holy Spirit. R.C. Sproul says this, if you have in your heart today an affection for Christ at all, it is because God the Holy Spirit, in his sweetness, in his power, in his mercy, and in his grace, has been to the cemetery of your soul and has raised you from the dead. That's the work of God in the human heart, in our human nature. He's drawing us to himself. The Holy Spirit's been to our cemetery in our soul, and he's resurrected us through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing or entering the kingdom of God only comes through spiritual birth and not physical birth. Verses 9 to 15, then, we see this clarification. Nicodemus still needs help. He says this, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That's Jesus. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So Nicodemus needs this clarification because he's still struggling with the physical and the spiritual. And a better translation of Nicodemus's question may be this, how can these things happen? How can regeneration take place? How can I be born again? I need to know. And this is a total change from what Nicodemus had been teaching his disciples for years. He taught that entrance into God's kingdom came through obeying God's commands, being zealous for Judaism, submitting to God's will, and on and on. Now he's being told that none of that guarantees entrance into heaven. We're also taught in Scripture later on that the outward physical works of man are a result of a human nature that's been completely overhauled by the Spirit of God. So those things that we do don't get us to heaven, but they are a result of a relationship with Jesus Christ that's transformed us, that's overhauled our nature. And we do those things. We come to church. We tithe. We share the gospel with other people. We teach. We serve because of an outpouring of this gratitude in our hearts for what Jesus Christ has done for us, not so that we can use that to get to heaven. And so the only condition which is new to Nicodemus is being born from above. And so Jesus is just patient with him. He says that as Israel's preeminent teacher, he should understand these things. You should see it all through the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus won't go any further in his teaching of Nicodemus or any other person until they believe the earthly things that he's been telling them. He says, listen, I don't need to do miraculous signs. I don't need to tell you about heavenly things. Those aren't going to convince you if I keep doing those things. That's not really going to convince you that you need to be in a relationship with me so that you can be in a right relationship with God. So he says, you have to understand and accept by faith these things. Just like we don't know how where the wind starts or where it ends, but faith is saying, I believe that the wind exists and it has this power. And so Jesus explains his divinity and the reason for his authority. Jesus could certainly tell about heavenly things because he had been there from the beginning. And he can speak with authority about heavenly things unlike any other person on earth because no one else had ever gone to heaven and returned to earth to tell about it. And then we see the answer to Nicodemus's question in verse 9. How can these things happen? How can regeneration and entering the kingdom of God take place? And Jesus first gives an example from Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. And this is probably a familiar story for Nicodemus. Jesus was taking him from something that he knew to something that he didn't know. He was using the familiar to explain a new concept to Nicodemus. Nicodemus would have recalled that the Israelites who trusted Moses by faith and looked at the bronze snake in the wilderness did not die from the poisonous snake bites. Now, some of them had died prior to that, being erected. But guess what? It required the Israelites to do something by faith. And I wouldn't be surprised if there were some of those Israelites that were stubborn and are like, nope, not going to look. And they died. That can be some of us today, right? Maybe you know someone that has passed on who never believed in Jesus. And that's just what they were doing. They're like, nope, not going to look to Jesus. And for some, it probably meant turning completely around and facing the bronze snake. Jesus then explains that he would have to be lifted up in a similar way. He's alluding to his perfect sacrifice on the cross. John chapter 12, verses 32 to 33 tell us this, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And so we see the third principle today, that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection provides eternal life. Out of God's great love for us, he provided a way for us to be forgiven of our sins. He provided Jesus, who was perfect without sin, to take our place on the cross. He was the only one who could satisfy God's perfect standard because he was perfect without sin. And eternal life is for everyone, but it requires that we repent. And repent means turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. We have to trust God by faith. We have to believe in Jesus' perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. And maybe you're understanding that today. Maybe you're understanding that it's not too late. You're not too bad. You're not damaged goods and that you can turn to Jesus today. Maybe this third, my next step is for you, and it's to receive God's eternal life by believing in Jesus and his perfect sacrifice for me on the cross. Now, you and I are walking in spiritual darkness because of our sin. And sometimes the physical realm, what we can see and touch, can keep us from understanding the spiritual realm. God's able to change our human nature through his Holy Spirit, so it's not too late for you, and today is a day of salvation. And these are incredible principles and truths that we should be sharing with our family, friends, and coworkers. I love the scripture that tells us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Would you step into the harvest today? Just commit to doing that. Like, I'm going to start sharing with people about Jesus. As we think about this, those people need a complete overhaul of their human nature to begin to follow Christ. And I want to share this last illustration with you about a transformed life. Stephen Baldwin is one of the famous Baldwin brothers, a family of Hollywood actors. Referring to his newfound faith in Christ, Stephen said, "I've never been as excited or happy about where I am in my life. There's no one I know in Hollywood who can say that." Stephen's wife came to Christ in 2000 and announced to Stephen, "I'm going to be serving Jesus now. Baffled at her conversion, Stephen thought, who does this Jesus dude think he is coming around here? The events of September 11th were pivotal in his change of mind as he realized that the impossible was possible. As Stephen describes it, it made me say the Bible is true and Jesus Christ could come back tomorrow. How has his life changed? Stephen's work as an actor, and this is him quoting, has largely dried up. He won't work in a film that includes adultery, violence, or profanity. That limits it, doesn't it? He's traded his Porsche for a Chevy Malibu. Stephen spends his available time preaching the gospel. He directs and hosts a DVD project aimed at reaching young people through extreme sports. As for his marriage, Stephen and his wife are now, in their words, as one. Stephen truly is a new creation. And so being born again requires a total overhaul, a complete overhaul of our human nature. It's not dipping your toe in the water, it's jumping into the pool. It's giving your life completely to him. And I trust that you make that decision today if you've never made that decision before. It's such an important and pivotal decision. End of times is here. We studied Revelation. We know it's here. I've been reading a really good book called The Book of Signs by Dr. David Jeremiah again. Man, it's powerful. The end times are here. We don't have many days left. I trust that you'll make that decision soon. As the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, as the worship team comes, would you bow your heads with me? And let's just commit this to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you. We thank you that we can be made new through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray today, Lord God, that you would move by your Holy Spirit now as we close in a worship song. I pray that you would do the work that only you can do. Salvation comes through you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would move now. We just commit ourselves to you, and we ask this in your precious Son's name.